Hello, Bethel, and welcome back to our Matthew Bible Study Podcast. In our last session, we finished up with the story beginning at verse 23 of Matthew chapter 8, where the Lord Jesus showed his power over nature by calming the storm. And in today's podcast, we're picking up the story at verse 28, from 28 to verse 34, where the Lord Jesus shows his power not only over natural forces, but here over powers that are beyond nature, powers that are above nature, powers that are not understood by nature, because these are powers that are supernature or supernatural. And right away, one of the things we should address is some people reading this story allege that the Bible contains errors. Because here, in Matthew's rendition of this account, he talks about two demon-possessed men. But in the other synoptic gospels, let me just define that term synoptic. Synoptic is a term that comes from Greek. The prefix syn means the same or together with. And we know that optic means to see. So the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, see the same things in that they record many of the same incidents, many of the same miracles, and some of the same parables. In Matthew's gospel here, the Lord Jesus heals two demon-possessed men. But in Mark's rendition, in Mark 5, and in Luke chapter 8, those gospel writers indicate there was one demon-possessed man. It's a similar problem and a similar answer to the issue of the angels at the tomb on that Easter Sunday morning after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Because Matthew and Mark record that there was one angel, whereas Luke tells us there were two. This would be a contradiction or an error in either situation if it said there was only one. But if there were two, then by resistless logic, there must have been one, and that was the one that the gospel writer, in each case, chose to focus on. It was common for the gospel writers and historians of all eras to focus on the players in an incident that were most important to illustrating the point that they wanted to make. And here, for reasons known only to him, Matthew includes both of these men. It's probably a good time for us, too, to think about the Bible generally. The Bible is under so much attack in our day, but there are many things that people should stop and think about, even if they don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. How can they explain the uniqueness of the Bible by almost any conceivable dimension? Just think of the issue of language. The Bible is composed of 66 books, written by approximately 40 authors over 1,500 years, and it's written in three languages. It was the first major book ever printed in the 1450s when Gutenberg invented the printing press. It was printed in Latin, and since then it is by far the bestseller of all time. It is also the most translated piece of literature in all of human history. Currently, there are about 6,900 languages in the world, and Wycliffe Bible Translators tells us that over 4,600 of those languages have some portion of the scripture. 4,600! And there are 1,500 or more current translation projects underway. Compare that with other pieces of literature. The next most translated pieces of literature in all of human language are way, way behind in second place. The Bible, translated into 4,600 languages, at least in some portion. The next most translated books like Pilgrim's Progress, have been translated in somewhere between 200 and 300. In fact, the Quran itself has only been translated in 112 languages, compared to 4,600 for portions of the Bible. So by far and away, the Bible exceeds any other piece of literature. In fact, in the English language, since John Wycliffe produced the first English Bible in 1382, and it was handwritten because that's before the invention of the printing press, Wikipedia estimates that there are approximately 130 English translations or paraphrases, and that's in the English language alone, and 40 or more partials, again in English, of the Old Testament or the New Testament. Pat just recently acquired a kid's book that we intend to give to our grandchildren. Don't tell them, please. And in this kid's book, it describes the Bible this way: God's epically awesome book. The Bible is epically awesome. That's one indication that it should be different, that it should be checked out, and that it should be recognized as coming from God. Let's get back to our story. Let's pick up the story at verse 28. When he, Jesus, arrived at the other side of the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. The Lord Jesus has just traveled by boat, and he's in this region that is southeast of the Sea of Galilee. This is Gentile area. It's known to have large cliffs bordering the Sea of Galilee. And he encounters two men who are demon-possessed. The Bible is unapologetic in its assertion that God created angels to be messengers, spiritual beings for his purpose. And they are different from mankind. Those that rebelled among that class of created angels, those that rebelled and fell with Satan, continue to follow him still. They possess people to the point of control. And the most demonstrative, widespread indication of negative spiritual activity in the lives of people appears to have happened here at the time of Christ. But it still happens. People who are in police work and law enforcement have told me about witnessing people who are so characterized by evil that is out of control that they've surmised that these people must be under the influence of some sort of supernatural, demonic oppression. And the Bible doesn't really clearly differentiate or distinguish between demonic possession or obsession or oppression. But here the text tells us that the men were demon-possessed. They were clearly under the control of these demonic forces. And they lived in a cemetery. They were so violent, and the other gospels tell us that they had superhuman strength so that naturally everybody stayed away from them. But is it really conceivable in the 21st century to believe in Satan or satanic forces? But if it's true, as the Bible asserts, that Satan exists and satanic forces exist, can you think of a better strategy, a better military strategy for them than to have the vast majority of our 21st century population deny they exist and think of them only as myths? One of the most chilling sentences ever written in the 20th century was written from the pen of Adolf Hitler. There's a book about him entitled Hitler, the Scourge of Europe, wherein the author studies Hitler's life from documents that are left over. And this chilling sentence to which I refer is an early entry in his personal diary. This is what he wrote: "This evening I have made a covenant with Satan." I think that the horrific work of the Nazis and their agenda foisted on the world and on God's chosen people, the Jews in particular, provide a clear example of this demonic-fueled, outright obscenity, one of the most extreme eras of monstrous barbarism in all of human history. Sometimes there are events in the world that are very difficult to explain by purely natural forces, and one who is vigilant must wonder, are there demonic forces at work to bring about what has occurred? Let's pick up the story in verse 29. "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they shouted. "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" You'll notice that these men, or the demons within sight of these men, have asked two questions. What do you want to do with us? And have you come here to torture us? Is the essence of those questions. But it's interesting also that they recognize Jesus in a way that the Jewish elite had denied. Notice that they called him the Son of God. And notice what they say as well. Have you come here to torture us before the opportune time? I'm not really sure what that means, but here's something to think about. In the Greek language, two different words are often used for the concept of time. One common word is the word chronos, which means consecutive historical time, before and after, of minutes and hours and days and weeks. That's why sometimes watches are called chronometers. But the word used here is the word kairos, which means historic, significant time, a point of significant history. And I wonder if the appointed time they talked about, the kairotic moment, was the moment of final judgment, where the Lord Jesus was coming to deal with these demonic forces before they expected it. Let's pick it up at verse 30. Some distance from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding. The demons begged Jesus, "If you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs." This is a strange piece of the story, isn't it? We know from the other Gospels that the name of the demon was Legion, suggesting many demons. But why did they want to go into the pigs? Why would this lead to the destruction of the entire herd? Some have suggested that because pigs were unclean animals, and that was true for the Jewish people because of the law of Moses, that the demons were destroying these unclean animals. But this is Gentile country, we think, and eating pork was not prohibited. In fact, most of us today would eat pork or bacon. It is a bizarre piece of the story to have the demons make this request, but it does demonstrate the superior authority and power of the Lord Jesus. I wonder if one commentary on being sent into the herd of pigs was a commentary for that day and for this day about the herd mentality. When everyone is thinking the same thing without challenging the facts that underlie that supposition, when somebody says, "I think that way because everybody else does. I adopt that position because it's safe to think like the rest of the majority," then the herd mentality is in place. And the herd mentality of our day has determined that there are many things we can't even talk about, many things we can't say. We can't discuss the truth or explore issues of gender and sexuality often. Sometimes we can't even discuss issues of race. And in our culture, it's very difficult to discuss issues of abortion or end of life without our opponents becoming very angry and very personal. I'm not talking about being hateful or vengeful as Christians and taking a position, but to rationally, respectfully discuss the issues, and to do that employing a biblical worldview. But the herd mentality in our day prohibits that because the herd has already decided what is correct. And notice what happened here. Jesus said to them in verse 32, "Go." So they came out of the men, and went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. There was this huge herd. Mark tells us it's 2,000 pigs. Imagine all of the carcasses lying in the water of the Sea of Galilee. And in Jesus' day, the Jewish elite had already determined to reject him, to deny him, and to vilify him. And even though the evidence of his authoritative teaching and fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy and the miracles themselves properly screamed out the evidence of his identity, that he was the Son of God, as the demons recognized, the Jewish elite had adopted a herd mentality and they would not consider the facts. Verse 33, those tending the pigs ran off, went into the town and reported all this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed man. Then the whole town went out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region. Rather than celebrating the reclamation and redemption of these poor lives and the removal of the two men from the clutches of hell, Luke tells us that the people were overcome with fear. So here, in Matthew's account, the townspeople come out, they confront Jesus, and they tell him to leave. So he got back in the boat, and away he went. It was a sad commentary, wasn't it? Because here, Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, the only one who could offer eternal life, proved that by this great miracle that no one could deny, encountered the herd mentality. And these people, all with one voice, wanted him, the miracle-working Messiah, to leave their country. He did it. He left. It was another example of xenophobia. It's the fear of that which is different, which is other. And the Lord Jesus was different, he was other, not because he was Jewish, but because he was the Messiah, because he was holy, because he was, as recognized by these demonic forces, the very Son of God.